Revelation 2 and 3. And last time we talked about our stated purpose. Do you remember? Our stated purpose. It's written down in our Constitution. It involves glorifying God, Christian fellowship, worship, Christian service, edification, equipping the saints, Bible preaching and teaching, and evangelization. You ought to look at our Constitution. That's all in a little paragraph, and it's written out in paragraph form, but did a great job at a purpose. There are eight things there that are listed in our purpose. We all agreed last time that this purpose should be in print, certainly. It should also be in our practice, we said. We ought to do, if it's our purpose, we ought to do. And therefore, it needs to be embedded into our hearts. So, in print, in our purpose, and embedded in our hearts, we agreed last time that was the case. John, the apostle, was moved by the Spirit of God to write the letters here in these two chapters to the seven churches, seven literal churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And so it is apparent that these churches in our day, our churches, are they have a lot in common with the churches of that day as we read through these seven letters. It is probably safe to assume that each of the seven churches had a purpose they had stated. Perhaps even in writing, they had a purpose. What are we to do as a church? And so probably that's a safe assumption. In his messages to the churches, though, our Lord seems to suggest that their stated purpose was no longer embedded in their hearts because they weren't doing what they claimed they wanted to do, was their purpose to do. So their stated purpose no longer embedded in their heart. And subsequently then, their actions kind of fell by the side. They didn't do, because it wasn't in their heart, they didn't do what they were supposed to be doing. Except perhaps Smyrna and most definitely Philadelphia, two of the churches. Though we'll look at those churches, one of them tonight, we'll look at Smyrna tonight. All the rest of them, though, were obviously on the wrong track. So the Lord speaks to each of these churches and he offers to them some instruction to get them back on and help them stay on the right track. And so our purpose then is to just real briefly state the problems in the church because we've already studied this when we went through the book of Revelation. But our real purpose is to sort of formulate a list of instructions intended to put them and keep them back on the right track and us as well. Just a list of instructions. At the end of the night, counting the last time we were together, we'll have eight. We'll have eight things listed that pertain to his instruction to the seven churches to help them get on the right track. And so I think they're great. I think they're very applicable to today, and I hope that you will as well. We'll review what we did last time. We talked about Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen," number one. Number two, repent. Number three, do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So there were three things he told them here in this verse, three things to fix the problem. The problem, of course, was they left their first love. They forgot what they were about when they left their first love. They had other things on their mind. And so he wants to bring them back. That was the problem. Here's the remedy. Here's the fix. Here's the prescription of our Lord for the church there at Ephesus. Number one, remember. He says, remember not from the pit you were dug, that's another place, but remember where you've fallen from. Remember how it was when Christ was first place in your life. Remember how it was right after you accepted the Lord, right when you just felt like there's nothing like this in all the world. This is the greatest of all experiences. Remember where you've fallen from, he says, and then repent. Repent needs to be defined by the context because it appears several times in these letters. In this context, it's It's to amend with abhorrence. To amend with abhorrence whatever has come between you and God, whatever you've exalted in your life ahead of Him. He says to remember and then repent of whatever has come between you and your Lord. And then lastly, to make it three R's, I said remember, repent, and return. He wants us to fall back in love with Him again, to do the first works, to return to what it used to be when we were excited about the Lord. And I asked last week, has there been a time in your life when you were more excited than you are right now about the Lord? And sadly, that's the case with most of us Christians. You know, we kind of do the valley and the mountaintops. And so this is for you. Remember, repent, and return. Tonight we move on to the second and the third churches. That's Smyrna, the second church here in verse 8, and then Pergamos, and we'll look at those two tonight and the rest of them when we meet again next time in this passage. Verse 8, what's a church to do? It says in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou hast suffered. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So that's a full letter, isn't it? There's a lot there. What's the problem? Or we should say perhaps the potential problem, because it's almost like a warning here instead of stating a problem. The church at Smyrna was under great persecution. This would have been the first century church if you look at these letters as if they were periods of time in the church, in the history of the church age. This was a church in persecution and in danger of, and I said it that way rather than saying they have already gone there, but they're in danger of losing sight of their purpose of heart. And the reason would be because of fear. It's a terrible thing to be persecuted the way they were persecuted. They were dipped in pitch and set on fire. They were crucified. They were dismembered. They were drugged behind wild horses. They were fed to wild animals in the gladiators' Colosseum. It's just the most hideous type of death. And it's a fearful thing, right? So because of severe persecution, they were sort of in danger of acting like Peter did when he stepped out of the boat and he was walking across the waves toward Jesus, and he got his eyes off of the Lord and he put them on the waves and he started to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. It's like Peter was when the maid outside of Caiaphas' palace identified him. You're one of those who walked with the Lord, with the Christ that they call him. And Peter denied him three times, you know. Afraid. We're capable of that, aren't we? We're afraid of what might can happen. Well, what's the fix? The Lord gives him some instruction here, them some instruction. What's the fix? You're going to think it odd, but he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Just don't be afraid. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, he says. That's the instruction. Wow, Lord, couldn't you do better than that? Our humanity wants to respond like that. But at the end of suffering and death, he says that he gives life. He gives more life. He gives the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Go back up to 10 there. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And you see the last words? I will give you a crown of life. I'll give you a crown of life. Look at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What's the second death? The first one would be our physical bodies, and then the second death, when those individuals are cast into the lake of fire forever because of their sin, and they have no answer before God, the spiritual death of eternity. And Christ, who tells them, don't you be afraid now. Well, he can say that. Brothers and sisters, our Lord can say, don't be afraid, because he's been there and done that. Does that make any difference? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Look at verse 8. It says, and under the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I've been there. I know what I'm asking you to do. You can do it. Did you ever wonder how the first century Christians bowed their heads in the middle of the gladiators' Colosseum and prayed until they were overtaken by whatever it was? How they could have peace and be nailed to a cross? Many of them were told in Hebrews they wouldn't accept deliverance. You know why? They had their mind and their eyes fixed on Christ and fixed on the future. They believed what the Lord said. You just be faithful unto death, and I'll crown you with life. You believe it? You know, we don't have time. We don't have occasion to think these things through. But we may. We may, before it's over, have time to think about these things. Christ's comfort would be like that of a person, a former cancer patient who was near death, and now they've survived cancer, and they're giving encouraging words to somebody who's facing a cancer surgery right now. It's something to look at with dread, and they say, no, don't dread it. And they can offer more comfort than anybody else. No, they didn't come back from the dead. I know that. But Jesus did. I'm going to. When you bury me, if you do that, or if I bury you and you know the Lord, when we stand over your grave or you stand over mine, you can just rejoice. Because it's not final. It's not permanent. There's going to be a resurrection. And we're going to be crowned with life. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Jesus has been there. He's done that. And he knows what lies ahead. Now, brothers and sisters, I would say to you, fear not then. If we can take this to heart, fear not, but be bold in your faith and be faithful unto death. You know, it's not so hard, I think. I've never done this, but it may not be so hard to be faithful unto death. It might be hard to be faithful during life. In a sense, it's so long and drawn out, isn't it? So hard at times. But be faithful through life, and be faithful until you come to death, he says. So I would say to you that we ought to be like Christ, faithful unto death. And we can take that from him because he's gone before us, and we can do it. But only if we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord and on the future, thinking about, no, this is not the end. This is not the end of me. I go on from this day forward, and I'll be with him forever. He promises a blissful eternal life after this life and its suffering and death, whether it come by natural causes or otherwise, a beautiful, eternal, blissful life for each of us. You know, for our experience up to this point, even in the 21st century, persecution's a little strong a word to use for us, isn't it? I don't think I've ever been persecuted. Not really. I mean, I've had people call me names because I'm a Christian, but you know, that's really not that big a deal, not when you consider all of the things that others have endured for the cause of Christ. But you know, we've obviously had churches and church leaders who are sort of cowed down now because of fear. They're cowed down because of fear. They're not afraid of dying. They're not afraid of that. No, not in America, right? But what are they afraid of? They're afraid of rejection. They're afraid of failure. They're afraid of fatigue. They're afraid of ridicule. Those things. Oh, they can't have that. Christians of the 21st century have determined that if all Christians and all Christian churches would begin to preach the Word of God and tell it is like it is, right? It is what God says. It's not what some pastor says about what God says. What we really need is what God says. And they're afraid that if we preach and teach that the world will be less friendly toward us. And they're right. They're right. Most Christians would probably stop attending churches because it would rub them wrong. You know that phrase, rub them wrong? Do you ever rub a dog backwards from his tail to his head? Ooh, they hate it. It would rub them wrong. And they would stop attending churches because it's not fun anymore. And most programs and most buildings wouldn't be funded if they stopped going to church. And Christian workers would not make as much money. Well, there's a whole lot of reasons then to be afraid of ridicule and to preach the Word. No, no, there's not. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When fear rules our hearts, and when fear rules what we do and are as a church, when fear is our Lord, then Christ is not. And our purpose of heart is lost. If we take counsel of our fears, then our purpose of heart will be lost almost immediately. You know how often the promises of Christ would prove themselves sufficient. And the things that we fear would probably never happen. Probably never happen. If we could fear not. Just be faithful. Just do right. Just do the right thing. Just answer the question as you know it should be answered from the Word of God. Just state the principles and precepts of God when you're in those situations to where you can. Fear not. Be faithful, even unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. The next church is found in chapter 2 and verse 12, the next verse. Let's read this letter. It says, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. History doesn't record that, but there is a tradition that says this was a pastor that was killed. He was put inside of a brass bull and put in the fire, cooked him in a brass bull, a faithful martyr. Verse 14, but I have a few things against thee. So here's their problem. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And here's his prescription. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So what's the problem at Pergamos? The problem is there were those among them, not all, but those among them who actually were teaching and practicing if you can believe it, the doctrines of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire. Remember the story back in Numbers. His doctrine, well, we remember, he for gain, he was willing to place a curse on Israel, but God wouldn't let him. But the whole idea was for gain or to promote his purpose. He would manipulate individuals, causing them to sin, if it meant gain to him, or if it would advance his cause, then he would make them sin, do things like eating things offered to idols and committing adultery. These things mentioned here. Then there's the Nicolaitans. The Bible doesn't really define what their doctrine is, but a lot of people believe it was because of grace we have the liberty to sin. Well, that doctrine's been around for a long time, isn't it? Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called The Grace Awakening. Did you ever see it? It's years ago he wrote that book. A copy was given to me. I read it and I thought, oh, that's not good. Some of the things that they say in there. We don't have liberty to sin. You don't have liberty to do everything you want to. There are things forbidden and there are things required in the Scripture, and so we need to consider those. But this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They have liberty to sin because of God's grace. C.I. Schofield, who was the one who wrote the Schofield Notes in the Schofield Bible, says that this is a reference to men who set themselves up as a class between men and God, who would determine what was right and wrong for others. That's addressed in Romans, isn't it? That same idea, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There were those in the church who had forsaken the ways of the Lord. They embraced and they taught as truth the ways of the world. They said, you can do this, you can do that, it's okay. I'm familiar with that in my lifetime. There are things that used to be wrong for us Christians to do, now churches are doing them. There are people who used to say that's wrong, and now they call it right. They call right wrong and wrong right. It's happening in our day. We're familiar with this worldliness, as the church becomes more and more worldly. These had laid aside the stated purpose of the church. Though they claim to serve the Lord with purpose of heart, their actions and their attitude prove that they really only wanted to serve themselves. What's the fix? In a word, repent. Repent. Again, the context has to sort of help us know what all that is talking about. The word repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. That's repentance. Repentance in this context is to turn away from the ways of the world, to hate the things that God hates, and to love the things that God loves. That's the idea behind this repentance in this context. In our day, there are churches that walk in the ways of the world. Many of them, most of them perhaps, walk in the ways of the world. You know, I like to dress up for the Lord. And other people like to dress down. Do you ever wonder, who are you dressing down for? You're not dressing down for the Lord. You would do better than that for a politician, somebody in a public office. You would look your best. They're pepping things up with music that the world likes and the flesh likes. Give them what they want philosophy in church. Give them what they want. Then they'll keep coming and they'll give. They sacrifice doctrine for the sake of unity. I'm reading, I told you, a church history book. I have three more pages to go and I'll be done and I'll stop talking about it. But it's disgusting. Church history is disgusting. A lot of the movements are just the ideas, the thoughts that come up, the theological thoughts of men who are supposed to be smart, but they're not. Why do we see more worldliness and less repentance? Did you ever wonder? You know, if you read about the revivals, the great revivals of the past, all through the centuries, when there was a revival, there was always confession of sin. There was repentance. That is the defining characteristics of what they call revival. People get right with God. And they get saved. I know there's evangelism involved as well. But why so much worldliness and so much less repentance? I think personally, and I know there are a lot of folks who agree, because it's unregenerate church membership. People are part of churches and they're not even saved. And if you talk to them long enough, it'll be by their own profession. It'll be what they won't say, what they won't commit to. Biblical illiteracy. That's why there's no repentance. You have to read the Word of God to be convicted. This is the right and wrong of life. You don't read it, you don't know it, then nothing's right or wrong. Relativism. Everybody does what's right in his or her own eyes. That's why there's not repentance. I'm doing okay. The church universal, the worldwide church, has quenched the Spirit so they could fulfill the desires of the flesh. They want to do what they want to do. They don't want to worship God His way. This is our worship service, they would say. And they have the gall to call it worship. As a whole, our stated purpose, the church, it may be good, but we failed to practice it because it's not in our hearts anymore. I can remember 50 years ago. Some of you could remember way beyond that. I can remember pretty well 50 years ago. And going to church back then, and the world was different. The people were different. Our culture was different. You remember? It was different. There was a lot of repentance. It was not unusual to see somebody down at the altar crying, confessing their sins before the Lord. Not before the church, but before the Lord. You don't see that much anymore. We need in our day this true repentance. First individually and then collectively as a church. We need repentance. So I said there were eight. There are actually five things. I gave you two more tonight. We're going to stop with that. But let me review them before we pack up here. The summary of the Lord's prescription. And I'm not going to talk about the problems. We'll just let our minds and let the Holy Spirit add the problems to this. But here's the solutions. Here's the prescription He gave to those first century churches. He said, remember how it was? You remember how it was when I asked you to marry me? Do you remember how it was when we met and you accepted me as your personal Savior? He says, secondly, repent. Abhor and abandon whatever it is. You know, that cabin, that camp, that computer, that car, that truck, that toy, that tool that you love. Put it aside. Don't let something come between us, dear, he says. Repent and return. Fall in love again. Do the first works. You know, it'll be evidenced. If we do the first work, it'll be evidenced by a revival of our purpose. Then we'll want to do all of those things we talked about in the beginning. Fourth, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, but be faithful unto death. Fear not. That'll fix a lot of our problems. Fear, don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of ridicule. You don't have to be afraid of rejection. You don't have to be afraid of anything. Don't be afraid of anything. But to do that, we'll have to keep our mind and our eyes focused and fixed on the Lord and the future. The future's bright. Tomorrow may not be, but beyond tomorrow, the future is bright for all of us who know Christ. Keep your mind fixed there and fear nothing. Fear not. Fear none of these things. Be faithful unto death. And lastly, repent. Again, the context sort of suggests to change our mind so that we hate what God hates and we love what God loves and we give up worldliness. Worldliness, pride, greed, the things that make the world go round in our day, they seem, don't they? Give those up and love what God loves. We're not done. There are more. Don't you think these are great? Don't you think these are applicable? They're apropos right now. We can apply them to our lives, to our church life. And brothers and sisters, I told Mary Jean today, I said, changes in the wind. Things are going to be different. We may need this sooner than we think. We can do it. We can be faithful to God to the very end, till the trumpet sounds or till we stand in His presence, because life has been snuffed out. I hope I don't talk too much that way. It's how I think nowadays. It's how I feel responsible. I feel responsible for my wife. I feel responsible for you. As things change, we don't. As things change, God doesn't. God doesn't change. His purpose, His plan, it's always the same. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to share these truths tonight. Lord, we thank You for the letters to the seven churches. And Lord, every time we look at them and every time we study them, there's something new, some new perspective. Thank You for Your Word and how full and rich, unfathomable it is. And Lord, I pray that You would give us a renewed love for it. Lord, teach us new things in Your Word. Teach us and help us to grow. I pray so for my brothers and sisters here tonight, Lord, and myself, that You would help us to live in Your presence, to be mindful of You always. Lord, to never have any circumstance or situation, no incident, no accident, no responsibility, Lord, no time when we are not aware of Your presence and rejoicing in Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.